Heavenly Father, we ask that you would take my words and speak through them, that you would take our minds and think through them, that you would take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to think of a place that you think of as beautiful. It can be a long way away, it could be very close to here, but somewhere that's beautiful. And as you're thinking of that, I'd encourage you just to share it with whoever's next to you. It'd be interesting to kind of compare notes and see what each other comes up. Okay, now I don't know where you've come up with. When I asked this question of people in another service, somebody came up with the tropical island of Bali, which is about as far away from here as you can get without leaving the planet. And someone else said Esten Hill, which is a little bit more local. Both equally good, near or far. Even the poorest person has glimpsed somewhere glorious. And in a week that ended with climate protests, where nature often reaches news broadcasts as a problem, it's very important to remind ourselves that the Earth is at root a beautiful place. Today, as a church, we're beginning 6 sermons in which we're going to cover the entire Bible. So I'm going to be speaking very fast. And we're going to begin with the first chapter of the book of Genesis. Just a little alert to you, these 6 sections are not of equal length, the bits of scripture. That's how it... Now, the Bible has been likened to a play at the theatre, which has 6 acts. There's a lot of detail in the Bible, but it has a clear overarching structure as well. And you need to get the shape of these 6 acts to get the big picture. And once you've got that, you can fit other things into place. And conversely, if you read the Bible without having an understanding of its basic plot line, you may well miss the point. Now, the Bible paints a deep and rich picture. It tells us about God, but it also is telling us about ourselves. We read the Bible, but you could also say that the Bible reads us. Now that matters because each of us tells a story about ourselves. We might tell it with phrases like, I'm a self-made man, or less confidently, my dad said I'd never make anything of my life. We carry stories. We carry them in the things we say in our own inner voices. Maybe phrases like, I'm a failure. I can never do that. And those inner voices may be things you actually say to yourself when no one's looking. But just as much, they could leak out from your subconscious when you least expect it. I don't know if you've ever had that experience of something, you suddenly say something and you think, crumbs, where did that come from? Those inner stories, they're there and they hold great power. And beyond those inner stories, the stories we tell of ourselves often mimic the story from our wider culture. In the 21st century Western world in which you and I are dwelling, the dominant story is the triumph of the individual. Do what you want to do. I want to break free. Do it my way. In our age, we are more prosperous than any other age in history. We're also often more unhappy. Leslie Newbegin was an Englishman who moved to India for many decades and then returned back to England in his old age. And someone asked him what he noticed as he made that return trip. He replied, the absence of hope. Now, India, as you will know very well, is a vastly poorer country than the UK, but it was the UK that he found more down in the mouth. And Christian faith, drawing on the Bible's big story, offers us a kind of exodus from our culture. A kind of exodus from our culture's pessimism. a way of stepping outside our world into a different world, a new world. For we do not have to buy the story of our wider culture, or that the story that's told on, over us by other people, or indeed the story that our inner voices might be telling us. Now today we're going to look at Act 1 of this six-act play, which is Genesis chapter 1, and you'll find it in the Bibles under the chairs in front of you. It starts on page 3, and if you've got a Bible on your phone, please do scroll to it. Now, one of the things that people often say when they encounter Genesis 1 is, well, how does this square with modern science? I want to put a different slide up, if we may, please. Here's a slide of the guy up there is my old boss. He's called David Wilkinson. He's head of St. John's College in Durham University. And David is a noted astrophysicist and a Christian minister. And one simple reply to the charge that Genesis and science are in conflict is the large number of noted scientists who are committed Christians. And if you wish to dig deeper into how being a high-level scientist and being a Christian hold together, well, David's writings are a good place from which to start. Here's another slide of someone different. Professor John Lennox, a mathematician from Oxford University. John has written and broadcast extensively on how his Christian faith and his work connect. And again, if you want to explore that, and many people will be involved in science as an occupation or in the studies, well, John and David are good ways into this. And they, and I would echo their views, that they argue that the account of Genesis fits very well with the theory of evolution. Genesis 1 strikingly corresponds to the scientific order in which the cosmos came into being. First planets, then water and earth, then vegetation, then animals, then Homo sapiens towards the end. And beyond that, as many of the best scientists have pointed out, a purely scientific, rationalistic worldview isn't enough. Can we have our next slide, please? Here's a quote from Einstein. Science without religion is lame. Religion without science is blind. Science can tell us how we are made, but not why we are made. And in an age where many people feel their lives have no purpose, finding out why we are on this earth is a question we each have to find an answer to. Imagine, if you will, two researchers in a lab. Let's call them Sam and Sophie. Sophie says to Sam, "Thank you so much for giving me that plant-based matter a few days ago. I've run all sorts of tests on it. I've sequenced the genome, and I think it could be really useful for some of our medical research projects." And Sam says, "Look, Sophie, I think you've not quite got it. Remember the day on which I gave you that?" And Sophie goes, "Oh, it was the 14th of February. And Sam says, and remember what it was. It was a rose. The same event means two different things. And the meaning, which is entirely true, meaning that, you know, you can sequence the genome of your rose, means something else when one gathers the context together. So it is with science and faith. They do not conflict, they complement. Here's a quote from another scientist called Arno Penzias. Now, Professor Penzias won a Nobel Prize in Physics in 1978 for his work on the Big Bang Theory. And he said this: "Astronomy leads us to a unique event, a universe created out of nothing and delicately balanced to provide exactly the conditions required to support life. In the absence of an absurdly improbable accident, the observations of modern science seem to suggest an underlying, one might say supernatural, plan. As Penzias comments, the fine-tuning of our world is extraordinary. If the Earth were different in just tiny ways, orbiting a little nearer or a little further away from the sun, you and I would either freeze or fry. Almost as if we were meant to be here. Let's dig a bit deeper into the words of Genesis 1. Now, the first thing to notice is that one word keeps cropping up in the text over and over again. It is the word God. In the beginning, God. And if you read down Genesis 1, you'll be able to see that God appears in just about every single verse. God creates, he speaks, he calls, he sees, he blesses, and at the end, on the seventh day, he rests. God is the subject of most of the sentences in this chapter. The repetition of the name of God is making a not entirely subtle point. We are not alone. The universe does not make itself. And you might say to me, well, those statements cannot be scientifically verified and proven, which is strictly true. They can also not be scientifically refuted either. And that is evidenced by the great many scientists who believe in God and follow Jesus. I love the story, I don't know if it's apocryphal, of a speaker at Hyde Park Corner. "The universe was not created," declared the speaker. "It just made itself." And at that moment, a ripe tomato sailed through the air, thrown from the crowd, hitting the speaker splat in the face. "Who threw that?" cried the speaker. "No one," came a voice from the crowd. "The tomato just threw itself." Genesis 1 is tightly structured. There are these 7 days of creation. Are these 7 literal days? Some Christians have said yes. I respect that position. But many Christians have said that the meaning here is not really about, is it 7 24-hour days, but that God is the origin of all that exists. And I would agree with that second view. The key thing that Genesis 1 is saying is that we did not make ourselves. God is the origin. And you can see in these 7 days, there is a beautiful order to creation. In the first 3 days, God transforms the barren nothing into a habitable planet. In the next 3 days, he fills it with life. Days 1 to 3 are mirrored by days 4 to 6. Day 1 sees the creation of light and dark. Day 4 sees the sun and moon to light day and night. Day 2 sees the creation of sky and sea. And day 5 sees the creation of creatures which populate sky and sea. Day 3 sees the creation of the earth. And day 6, creation of the creatures that teem across the earth, culminating in the creation of human beings. And then on the 7th day, God rests. Here it is as if God steps back in delight at the world he has made. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Human beings are described as part of nature, made from the dust of the earth on the same day as the animals. But they are also treated as special. Genesis says of them, they are made in the image of God. And that's repeated 3 times to drive the point home. Now, we could spend a lot of time pondering what this phrase, image of God, means. But I just make one simple point. What it very clearly indicates is that humans, male and female, matter hugely to God. And here, amongst other things, is the biblical justification for human rights, for one person, one vote, for democratic government, for showing compassion to all people, even the most lowly and downtrodden. Genesis 1 is saying that humans bear the image of God. We are not junk. We were made for a purpose. And note that continuing refrain through the passage, day after day, and God saw that it was good. Nature, the whole cosmos, is not neutral to God, and therefore not neutral to the Christian. It is a good gift from God. Here is a mandate to walk gently upon the earth, to protect and preserve the creation. Just as we respect some gift that a family member gives to us, so we ought also to walk lightly on the earth that God has given us. Once we reach that seventh day, there is a kind of sense of finality, a sense of it wrapping things up. The formula that rounds off the first 6 days, and there was evening and there was morning, the first day, the second day, third day, and so on, that formula is absent when you get to the seventh day, implying a kind of finality. This is the final day. Since we are ourselves made in the image of God, since God rests on the seventh day, we too, therefore, should be people who rest. Rest with God is what we're made for. And the natural follow-on from the goodness of creation is that we value, we praise the one who makes creation and sustains creation. When we come to worship, therefore, we're not in some sense wasting time. We're not missing out on some, in quotes, important things we ought to be doing. We are stopping to see rightly, stopping to see the world as God's gift to us, which leads us then to thank and praise the one who gave it. And as we stop, we enter the rest to which creation is moving. Entering that rest is an invitation to be a different kind of person in a different kind of community. Worship is a reminder of what the created order is meant to be like. A purely scientific account of the universe, important as it certainly is, can also overwhelm us with a sense of our insignificance. We see our tiny selves amidst this colossal cosmos. But Christianity affirms both the immensity of the universe and the significance of each one of us. Hands that flung stars into space stretched out to a hurting world in the life of Jesus. When we gasp at the beauty of the natural world, when we long for those we love, we're not, therefore, engaging in some kind of irrational spasm against the actual order of the universe. We are mirroring the purpose of creation, its fundamental goodness, the deep value that God places on all human life. Here's a final quote from a scientist. This is from Professor Richard Dawkins, a noted scientist and atheist. "The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is." Now, on one level, I commend Richard Dawkins for his honesty. He articulates what atheism leads towards, a universe that has no purpose. What Dawkins does not face is what follows on from saying that, that if the universe has no point, then neither do our individual lives. Ideas are not like buses. We can't just get off them when we want. And I think conversely, That means that when we feel a gasp of awe at the beauty of the world, when we feel a sense of love and care for another person, we are in some sense, I think, stepping outside that worldview. And Genesis 1 is saying the precise opposite of that quote. So when we gasp at beauty, when we love another, we are not engaging, the Bible would say, in some irrational act. We are mirroring, rather, the purpose inherent in creation, its fundamental goodness, the deep value that God places on all human life. One last slide. I remember going into hospital with Lindsay when she was 12 weeks pregnant with our eldest son, Aidan. What I hadn't been prepared for at all was the scan. "There," said the nurse, "there's the baby." And there he was, a couple of inches long, but beautifully formed and made. And my jaw dropped at that moment, astonished at what I was seeing. And I hope I never lose that blaze of astonishment. Whatever happens, for good or for ill, nothing can erase that moment. And of course, it is no less astonishing to remember that you and I were once like that. When you and I sense beauty or feel love, we are questioning the assumption that this world is merely random. We are subverting the dominant worldview of our age, that there is no overarching purpose to our existence, that individuals make of their lives whatever they will. Now, you may rightly say to me that there are many random and ugly things that happen to us in our world. In the coming weeks, we're going to look at how Christian faith understands these things. But the presence of evil and squalor, absolutely real as they are, never erases completely the goodness of the world that God created. I don't know how you are as you come to St. Barnabas this morning. Perhaps you come here at a low ebb. Genesis 1 says to you that your life has purpose in it, that the voices that tell you, perhaps the voices in our culture or the voices in your own head, the voices that tell you that you're no good, Genesis 1 tells you those voices lie. They tell you that you and I have a purpose on this planet. Christian faith holds that God made each one of us and made us for good. We have a purpose to our days, however old or however young we be, whether the world rates our talents or whether it dismisses them. And this is something to give us great heart. Whether we are in work or whether we are out of work, whether we are studying, whether we are retired, whether we are old or young, we matter to God, and therefore we matter to each other and we matter to ourselves. What all this means in the end? Well, we've got to look at the next five acts of the play to work that out. Amen.